Okay, let's spend a few minutes doing our review. So here we are, we're in the eighth lesson, and my expectation is we all know this by heart or have a definition that comes very close. The key thing about this definition is to get the key parts, and there's several key parts. So what is premillennialism? Okay, I heard 1,000 years, that's one. Okay, before 1,000 years. Okay, the coming of Jesus Christ, his second coming. So here we got Jesus' second coming, got one part. We got the 1,000 years, and it happens to be before because it's premillennialism. And there's one more vital part that's still missing from the definition. We're going to reign on earth, the physical kingdom. So that's what premillennialism is. So it's very clear, it's a doctrine. That Christ's second coming, of course, he's already come, this is the second coming, will come before this 1,000-year reign of his kingdom on earth. Okay, did God fulfill the land promise made to Abraham to provide Scripture? Before you answer that question, why is this such a big issue with the premillennialism? Like, what is premillennials saying about the land promise?
It hasn't been
fulfilled. And so that's the reason why Israel has to return to its land and fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. So this is a key question. So did God fulfill the land promise made to Abraham, provide Scripture?
Yes, Joshua 21:23.
Okay, Joshua 21:23. Now, in premillennialism, remember we said that when you look at any false doctrine, it's always good to examine what are its foundations. What are the things that this doctrine really relies on? And this is one of the key foundations. So if you're able to confront this and convince them this is has been fulfilled, then basically the whole premillennialist doctrine all falls to pieces. So this is very, very key. And you can answer this thing in one verse. And as Linda pointed out, go to Joshua. I want you to open your Bibles here. Go to Joshua 21. And just remember Joshua 21. Just go to the end of the chapter, the last several verses. I'm going to go ahead and read that. Because if you can answer and defeat a doctrine with one verse, man, how powerful would that be? Of all their doctrine, we studied all their different facets and complications and all the verses. And if I could just pick out one verse and defeat it, how easy. And you got the verse right here. It's easy. Joshua 21:43-45. Here Joshua is saying, talking to the people. He says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. Again, that's going back to Abraham. And they possessed it. Okay? And they lived in it. Confirmation, the land was given, they possessed and they lived in it. Verse 44, and the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Remember, part of the land promise was that blessing that God would be with them, protect them from their enemies. He had sworn to their fathers, and no one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Now, Joshua could stop there, and enough said, but Joshua goes ahead and emphasizes, verse 45, not one of the good promises which the Lord has made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. How much more emphatic? And who's writing this? Joshua. The one that brought Israel into the land, conquered the land, divided the land. So of all the verses, if you want to remember one key verse in this class, remember this one. This one takes it all down.
Rocky?
Yes, Josh.
For the people who are, I guess, confused about this land promise not being fulfilled yet, they're missing out on knowing God's capability of fulfilling promises this complicated. This difficult. So while it's definitely a defeating passage in that it, you know, kind of undermines the idea that it hasn't been fulfilled, it certainly does that. It also gives the person who was confused about this something they may have not had before. Seeing that God fulfilled his promise, God is faithful to his promises, and that is a blessing for them to know that and to be strengthened in their faith. That's, you know, kind of how it compels us to want to inform these people to understand this. They get more faith and strength and trust in God by knowing the truth that this has been fulfilled.
Very good point. And when we talk to people like this, we don't need to be like we know it all and we got the answer. We want to be patient and gentle with them and bring up these things about what Josh has mentioned, you know, about how God is faithful. And they may be ill-informed or not informed completely. And so, a powerful verse. Okay, now, associated with that, the next question, was the land promise conditional? Provide scripture. And again, what premillennial says in Genesis 13:15, the promise made to Abraham about the land, he says, you're going to give that land forever. And so the premillennial says that promise is unconditional. So that's this next question. Why was the land promise conditional? Provide scripture. Okay, there you go. Just remember Joshua 21, like Linda did, Joshua 23. 21 is the end of the chapter. When you go to chapter 23 in Joshua, it's kind of in the middle, verses 12 through 13. And he goes back, and Joshua tells him, don't intermarry among the people. If you do, he says in verse 13, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations out from before you, but will be a snare and a trap and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish. So you get the land forever? No, you're going to perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Showing that this promise given to Abraham, to Israel, was conditional. They needed to be faithful. And of course, we know they weren't. And so that promise was conditional. They didn't fulfill the conditions. And so that promise is no longer in force. Okay, what were the other two promises made to Abraham? The great nation and the seed promise. And were they fulfilled?
Yes.
Yes. Provide scriptures. Okay, remember on the great nation, just go to the first chapter in Deuteronomy, when Moses begins talking to the nation of Israel on the other side of the Jordan River, Deuteronomy 1:10, and just talking about how numerous they are. So that definitely promise was fulfilled. And there's others. You can go to Acts 7:17 with Stephen talking about the history of Israel and that they became a great nation. And you can also go to Hebrews 11:12. Of course, the seed promise was fulfilled. Just remember Acts 3. Where Peter and John are preaching the sermon to the people after they've healed the lame man. He goes back and talks about this time that they're in, a period of restoration. And he quotes the seed promise that Abraham received. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Peter and John bring that Old Testament prophecy up and basically say it has been fulfilled in Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. The times of restoration are here. Jesus has risen from the dead. And so he interprets what that prophecy was given to Abraham, seed promise. Okay, we've been talking about the kingdom. We started that on Sunday. How would you define the kingdom of Christ? So say, what is the kingdom of Christ? How would you answer? His rule, and who is the His? Christ rule, okay. So Christ's kingdom is Christ rule. Anything else?
Spiritual.
It is spiritual.
In the
hearts of man. So in a kingdom, you got the ruler, Christ, he's the king. But then you also have its citizens, those who are part of the kingdom. That's the Christians. And so it's the rule of Jesus Christ reigning as king and Christians subject to the king. And as was mentioned earlier, it's spiritual, it's not physical. Does the word kingdom have different meanings?
Yes.
And tell me off the top of your head, we talked about this. There's seven of them, and all seven different ways of defining the kingdom. They all revolve around the word rule, but there's seven differences. Just, can you throw out some of them? So you got seven ways the kingdom is used in the Bible. Throw out some of them that the way it's used. Just off the top of your head. Pardon?
Territory.
Territory. the people ruled? Okay, dynasty. Okay, people in authority. Okay, so place rule that was mentioned, the rule itself that was also mentioned, the king and his princes was also mentioned, dynasty, people ruled, very similar to place rule, both the place and also the people. And then number six is both the rulers and the people. And of course, one of the most important ones for us as Christians is it can also be used to talk about the blessings of the messianic rule. In the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's talking about the poor in spirit, talking about the kingdom, citizens of the kingdom. If you're poor in spirit, if you have a humble attitude in obeying our Lord, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Wow, that sounds pretty impressive. Well, what does that mean? For yours is the kingdom of heaven. All the blessings associated with the kingdom. His adoption, all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, heaven is our home, and on. So, very good. Okay, so that's enough for a review. Let's get into our lesson for tonight. We're continuing what we started on Sunday, talking about the kingdom, earthly or spiritual. And this is part two. And our objectives here, as we mentioned on Sunday, are to understand that God's plan through Jesus Christ was always a spiritual kingdom and not a physical one. So I mentioned about the land promise. That was our lesson number six, and about the key verse. That's one pillar. Remember, there's two key pillars in premillennialism. One is the land promise. We already talked about that in our review. The second pillar is that they say, remember the first element? Remember, there's 10 elements of premillennialism. And what's the first element? Rejection. So they reject the kingdom. That's their second pillar. So you've rejected the kingdom. And they say because of that, God instituted the church age. Wasn't planned in the Old Testament, but he brought about the church age. So if you're able to show that the kingdom has been established, and we've started that on Sunday, we're going to hit it really hard tonight. If you show the kingdom has already been established, there again, that's the second major pillar. So premillennialists really rest on these two pillars. And so our lesson six and this lesson tonight are the most important lessons to counteract this doctrine. Okay, so as you see in your notes here, our first point we're going to go through these questions here is to show that the kingdom, it was established upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ with him as king. So let's go through these questions. Question number one. There's a two-part question. Actually, you could probably, two-part. Question number one is, when was Revelation written by the Apostle John? And then the second question, part of it is, in Revelation chapter 1, 4 through 10, is the kingdom talked about in the present, past, or future? So let's start with the date. So when was Revelation written? Okay, some say as late as 96. There's two dates, 70 or 96. I favor, and I believe the evidence is more clear that it's 70 A.D. We'll talk about, we're starting the Revelation next Sunday. But there's two dates, 96 or 100, and 70 A.D. So if we take the 70 A.D., so John's writing this letter, a Revelation, in 70 A.D. Okay? Now, he talks about the kingdom. So now I asked you, does he talk about the kingdom in present, past, or future? And then provide the data. Okay. Okay. Any others? Okay, so let's look at some verses here. So again, the kingdom. Here's a question. Is the kingdom here in Revelation talking about something in the future, like beyond our, you know, our current date? Or is he talking about present, or is he talking about past? First of all, note here in verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's talking about his kingdom. So here it's already talking about, as John writing here, is 70 A.D., he's already talking about Christ. He's been raised from the dead, and he is the ruler. What does that mean? He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. It means he is really, he's ruling now. It's looking at its past. Look at it in terms past. Now note verse 6. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God. Note the tense of the verb. He has made us. Past tense. It's already happened. And look down in verse 9. It says, John, your brother, fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom. John is saying he is a partaker, when he's writing this, already in the kingdom. So the kingdom has already been established. It is a past tense. You could say that it's currently, as he's writing it, it's in existence then. But I mean, the things that we're looking at here, he's talking about the kingdom already have been established. And of course, the kingdom is still existing at the time he's writing. But he's looking at it in past tense and talking about it as if it has already been established. Okay, let's go to the next question. Question number 2. So here we're pulling in some verses throughout the New Testament about the kingdom and asking ourselves, is it something to be to come in the future or has it already happened? So Hebrews 12, verse 28. Does Hebrews 12, 28 support a kingdom already established or a future kingdom?
Already established.
It's so important when we study the Bible, any book, to understand the background and why the book was written. Remember, Hebrew book, but we don't know the writer, unknown, but he's writing to the Hebrews, who were well aware and encompassed in the Old Testament law. They were Jews, they became Christians. And Hebrews, one of the problems was, they were going back to Judaism. They were being persecuted. They were their faith was weakening. So one of the main things about Hebrews is to encourage these Christians. And here he, you back up to verse 24, 25, he says, see to it, and here he's talking about the faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him, Christ, who is speaking. For those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth. And it keeps going on. But if you drop down to verse 28, and he kind of explains what's going on here, he's really talking about don't refuse the Lord. Obey him. Listen to him. And he makes a concluding statement in verse 20. Therefore, note this, since we receive a kingdom, right, which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So the Hebrew writer is trying to encourage these Christians, talking about they have received a kingdom. And it's sure, it cannot be shaken. You can't destroy it. And so what do they do with that? He's trying to get them, let us show gratitude. You know, praise God, thank Him for that, do it with reverence and awe, and also warning, but also that remember, God is a consuming fire. So again, it is established. And how would this, just think about it, if the kingdom was in the future, had been established, and the Hebrew writer is trying to encourage them, how would this be encouragement when, well, wait a minute, the kingdom's not here, you're talking about a kingdom we received, you know. And they kind of understood that, right? This would make no sense if the kingdom did not establish. Because it's talking about as something have already been done. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom, they already have received a kingdom. And they're in the kingdom. And his point is, don't leave the kingdom. Be faithful to the Lord. Obey his rule. Listen to his voice. Don't grow weak. And so, you see here, this verse clearly shows it, the kingdom is established. Okay. Another question, question number 3. Let's go to Luke 23:3. In this particular question, I asked you, what question did Pilate ask Jesus in Luke 23:3, and what was Jesus' answer? So what was the question? Are you the king of the Jews? To Jesus. He's on trial here. Okay. And what was Jesus' answer? It is as you say. So Jesus is not denying that he is a king. Now, let me ask you, we'll take a little sidetrack here while we're here. It's kind of an important point, and actually this point here as we examine this thing a little bit further is actually has also another very powerful message for us. So let's think about this. Jesus is saying here in verse 3, it is as you say. So Jesus is saying, yes, Pilate, you're right. I am a king. Now my question to you is, at that time that Jesus responds to Pilate, is Jesus a king? No. Now, who said that? Okay, Sally. So when did Jesus become a king? Right, we're going to see the verse here, clear verse. Jesus, when he ascended into heaven and is exalted and sits at the right hand of the Father, saying he has ascended, he's sitting on his throne, the kingdom has been established. And that's, you know, that's going to be several days from this point. So Jesus is not a king at the point that he is saying it. So, Sally, I'm kind of confused here. Jesus says he's the king, but he really is not a king. It appears we've got a contradiction in the Bible. Don't tell me, is Jesus lying? What's going on here? So how do you explain that? If he says he's a king, but we just said he's not a king, how do we reconcile those two scriptures? Figure of speech. Remember when we talk about figures of speech, there are flags or triggers. When you think about maybe a figure of speech being used, and one of the triggers is when there is an apparent contradiction in Scripture. And this is pretty clear, what Jesus said and when he became a king. It's clear, it's an apparent contradiction. When you have an apparent contradiction, we know the Bible is true, it's been proven true, then that says there's likely a figure of speech being used. And so there's a figure of speech being used called prolepsis. The pro is before, and the lepsis is to take, or the way this figure of speech, you can what it really means is to take beforehand. And what this figure of speech says is that something is declared, but it's not fulfilled at that point in time. It's a future. He's making an announcement. Jesus making an announcement. He's a king, but he's announcing before he actually is a king. Prolepsis. You remember when we were studying with Steve on MDR? You remember Joseph and Mary when you looked at the two Gospels? In one account, Joseph and Mary are said to be married. In another account, they're said to be espoused, not married. And the parallel account, what's going on? Well, one account is the anticipation, prolepsis. They were anticipated to be married, but they were not actually married. They were espoused. So we have here this figure of speech, prolepsis. Now Jesus, you know, he's God, right? He doesn't mince words. He knows exactly what he's saying. He knows. Of course, he knew when he was going to become king. He knew he wasn't a king at that time. But consider here this powerful message that Jesus has pointed out to us. So if Jesus is saying he's a king, and yet he hadn't been crucified, he couldn't be crucified yet, he's saying something that there is no doubt in his mind is going to happen. And the powerful message here against premillennialism is Jesus being God. There's nothing going to stop Jesus from taking the throne. There's no power, not the Roman Empire, not the Jews, the Sanhedrin, no world forces can be able to stop him taking his king. And Jesus is so assured that, and of course he's God, he can do that, he can make the statement before it actually happens. And this pattern is very characteristic of a lot of the prophets. When you study the prophets, they announce something, and actually in the verbiage, as if past tense, it actually hadn't happened. But because they're guided by the Holy Spirit and God's word is going to come true, they can talk about things in the past tense. They can talk about things as if they already have happened when they haven't happened, because it's going to happen. No question about it. And so this is what we have here. And so Jesus, no doubt about his mind, he's going to be on the kingdom. Yeah, you're going to be crucified, you're going to die. But you're going to be raised, you're going to ascend to the heaven, and there's nothing going to stop that. And so be aware of this. And as we study our Bibles, these are important things. Help us to be, as Bible students, very discerning. When we read things, let's question, well, is he the king? Yeah, he's a king. But at that point, no, he's not. And we'll see a verse here later on that clearly shows when he will become a king. Okay, so figure of speech. Question number four. What position did Timothy say Jesus was in 1 Timothy 6:15? Right. So here Timothy, guided by, of course, Paul is writing it to Timothy. So we have the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, writing to Timothy. And talking about in verse 11, he says, "You man of God," that's referring to Timothy and about his mission, about being righteous and pursuing godliness. And then in verse 13, "I charge you in the presence of God who testified that you keep his commandments," talking about his life. And then the verse that we want to look at here is in verse 15. He says, "Which he will bring about," talking about Christ, "about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Again, past tense, that he is sovereign. He is currently sovereign at the time that Paul is writing to Timothy, saying that he is. And who is he? King of kings and Lord of lords. A very familiar phrase that's clearly attributed to Jesus in the book of Revelation. Okay, so the only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. Okay, question number five. Now, here's that verse I was mentioning about. So what happened to Jesus after the resurrection according to Mark 16:19? Right. So that's the verse to remember. And if you want to just remember at the end of the book of Mark, chapter 16, at the very end, actually one verse before that, about what happened. Verse 19. So then, when Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up to heaven. He goes up to heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And that's talking about, you know, not actually sat down. Did Jesus literally sit down? Does Jesus have a seat? You know, he got legs. He sat down, and he's at the right hand of God. Well, there's just a phrase to indicate he's taken a position of authority, that he's positioned of king. And this is when his kingdom began, is when he ascended into heaven, as this particular verse says. Okay. Question number six. So, what does Peter and the rest of the apostles affirm about Jesus reigning over his spiritual kingdom in Acts 2, verses 25 through 36? Okay. "Sit at my right hand." We talked about this verse on Sunday. But again, this is another very, very powerful scripture to show that Christ is on his kingdom. He's reigning. If you back up to verse David, it was talking about David. And then you drop down to verse 32 is the key verse, 32 and 33. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore..." And here we have a very similar phrase that we saw in Mark 16:19. "Therefore," note the verb, the tense of the verb, "having been exalted." Remember, Jesus has already ascended into heaven. "Having been exalted to the right hand of God," he's reigning, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." And that promise he's referring to, you go back to verse 30, where David says as a prophet, and this goes back to 2 Samuel 7, about God has sworn with an oath to seat one of his descendants, talking about David's descendants, upon his throne. And Peter and the rest of the apostles proclaiming, who is this man to sit on the throne? It is Jesus. He has been exalted. He's at the right hand. And go down to verse 36. We know the sermon here that Peter and the apostles preached here. He says, "Know for certain God has made him," talking about the man Jesus, "both Lord and Christ." Remember, Christ, we know it means Messiah. We know in the Old Testament, they anointed. It also, Christ means anointed. Remember, in the Old Testament, they anointed prophet, priest, and king at different times. And so the question here in verse 36, well, this anointed, what is it? Is he being anointed here as prophet? Is he being here as a king? Or what is it? And so our prophet. And so it's clearly here this Christ talking about, all here is about his rule. So here, he's Christ. He's the anointed one. The anointed one is going to sit on David's throne. The anointed ruler, the anointed king. Remember the Old Testament, they anointed the kings. And so now Christ is the anointed king. He is the Christ. He is the one. And of course, he's reigning now, right? What good would the sermon be if he wasn't reigning? Craig, you had a question?
Yeah,
comment?
I have a question about premillennialist view, because I think a lot of premillennialists believe that Jesus does have a spiritual kingdom, and that even he talked about the spiritual kingdom of the verses you've been presenting. But they also feel like he's coming to rule again on earth. And so, from this discussion about understanding the spiritual nature of Jesus' kingdom,
Okay. Well, we got a question coming up that answers that question directly.
And what I was thinking about with John 4, which you have in your notes for that section, but specifically because before his crucifixion, he said that there would be a time and hour when people would worship God in spirit and truth. The true believers have to worship God in spirit and truth.
So you make a good point about the spiritual and then the physical. Now the question now we have to embark on is, and we're going to answer that here in a few moments, was the kingdom also a physical, materialistic kingdom? What is this kingdom? Is it spiritual or physical, or is it both? And Jesus is going to answer that question here in a moment. And so we go to the this next part of our study here, and this part here is that, as we know, his disciples did not understand it was a spiritual kingdom. Even his own disciples, the ones that he trained for over 3 years, still didn't understand a lot of things about the kingdom. And so I had some questions here. First question, number 7. What do these scriptures, and I gave you several, indicate about his disciples? He didn't understand what he's talking about. And specifically here, go with me. We'll pick one of the verses. Go to 18, Luke 18, 31 through 34. He says, and, they didn't understand he had to die. They're thinking physical kingdom. So even his disciples thought a physical kingdom. Well, Jesus will dismiss that. And he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered up to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after that, having scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Verse 34, and they understood, the disciples understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. So clearly it shows that disciples are thinking of a physical kingdom. And when he says he has to die, if he's going to come back in a physical kingdom, and he's going to be the king on a physical throne, if he dies, well, wait a minute, that the kingdom no longer is going to happen if you're going to die. And very clearly it says, verse 34, so they did not understand his death. But there are other things that they didn't understand. And that's question number 8. What do these scriptures here indicate about his disciples? Okay, you're going back to heaven. Say again, Alex. Okay. So they did not understand some things. Let's go ahead and just read a few key verses here. Of course, we know Jesus gathered with his apostles and his long discourse. We call it during this discussion, or call it the last supper, and they did not understand him being resurrected after his death. Let's just note a couple of verses here in chapter 13 of John. Let's look at verse 36. Simon Peter says, "Where are you going?" You know, and Jesus says, "Where I go, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow later." And then it continues into chapter 14. And he talks about, note in verse 2. And you may, when you've read this here, it's important to think about it. So Jesus is talking to him. He says, "Do not be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If were not so, I would not have told you. For I go prepare a place for you." Now, when we read that, we always get the picture that says, well, Jesus is saying, "I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to have a place for you in heaven. It'll be just for you disciples. I'm going to prepare a place for you." We're thinking like a place in heaven. But note in verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," note this, "I will come again." So he's going to die. He's going to be resurrected again. Of course, they don't understand that. "And receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also." And then Thomas says, I don't know where you're going. And then, you know, this is all about Christ and who he is. Verse 6, Jesus says who he is. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me through the Father." So they didn't understand their mission and that he's going to come back and help them. And also in this discussion here, he talks about the Holy Spirit is going to come and help them with their mission, help them understand things that they don't fully comprehend. So the next part of our lesson here is his disciples didn't understand it was a spiritual kingdom. And this is the point that maybe Craig, I was referring to. Question number 9. It says, question number 9, "What do these scriptures," and I give you several of them, "indicate about disciples' understanding about his kingdom?" Say, John? Okay, definitely they thought it was going to be immediately. What else can we say about that? That's good. Anything else?
They thought it was an earthbound kingdom.
Let's go to Luke 17, 20 through 21. So I mentioned in premillennialism, remember key passages and about the land promise, Joshua 21 chapter, Joshua 23. What about the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom? Well, the key verse here is this one right here in Luke 17 and looking at verses 20 and 21. Here, he's talking about the kingdom. Note what he says. "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when is this kingdom coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed.'" So he's going to say there's not going to be signs. And what he's indicating here is not going to be, you know, when a kingdom comes in, a new kingdom, they come with military force, with military armies, and come and conquer. Usually that's armies marching. That's going to be a sign. Well, this kingdom, you're not going to have signs. It's not coming with signs to be observed, like a physical kingdom. He says, "Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.'" And note this, "For the kingdom of God is in your midst." I'm reading from the New American Standard, and there's a footnote, "in your midst" or "within you." And if you have the American Standard or the King James Version or New King Version, it says the kingdom is within you. Clearly shows that this is not a physical kingdom. Where's the kingdom? It's in you. That's where it's at. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. He's denying a physical kingdom. It's not going to come with signs. No physical kingdom, Jesus is saying. But where's the kingdom? It's in you. And remember, that's what's our definition of what the kingdom of Christ is, right? Christ is ruling. And the kingdom for the Christians? For the Christians, where is the kingdom for the Christians?
In our hearts.
It's within you. It's who you are or what your will is. We call it in your heart. That's what Jesus is saying. Not a physical, it's spiritual. It's in you. And it's the rule. It's rule. It's that what we mean by kingdom is he's ruling in your hearts. He's guiding you on making the decisions. Okay, we're running out of time, but that's okay. No benefit of physical kingdom. So here in this question number 10, what do these scriptures, and I gave you a whole bunch of them, say about the benefit of a physical kingdom for Israel? What is the benefit for Israel according to these scriptures? I won't turn there, but there's no value for being in Israel according to the flesh. Well, let's go there. I think we got enough time. Let's go to the last one, Philippians. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 9. And again, we know that the New Testament Christians, they were being persecuted by Judaizing teachers. And this, Paul is talking to the Philippians about that. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evildoers. Beware of the false circumcision. He says, for we are, talking about Christians, are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in the physical kingdom of Israel anymore. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else is of mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then he talks about who he was and so forth. But what did he say about all those things? Verse 8, of all the things he had in the flesh as being a Jew, verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For I must suffer the loss of all things. And what do you consider those things that he had as a Jew, Pharisee, and so forth? I count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of one derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And he goes on later on talking about the Israel, the nation of Israel, talking about the spiritual. So there is no value of being Israel according to flesh. That's what Paul is arguing here. And of course, the Judaizing teachers were trying to convince otherwise. Okay, so our last question, the last we have is, what are the implications of the premillennialist position on this topic? That the kingdom is physical, and it has not come. So what are the implications of that doctrine? There are many. What did you put down for question number 11?
That our physical state is very important. We should be laying up treasures in the physical realm. It values the physical state too much.
Okay.
It's a misplacement of our values, our purpose.
Okay.
And the physical.
How about others?
It limits the power of God.
Limits the power of God. Others? A rejection. So many. Let me just, some of these I've already mentioned. Number one, it denies the present Christ kingship. You say you believe in Jesus, you believe in his kingdom. You don't believe in the kingdom, you don't believe in Jesus, right? It denies his present kingship. You're denying Christ as king. Think about that. It voids God's promises. It limits God's power. It will make Christ's kingdom an earthly one. He told us plainly, and then we looked at John 18:36, it was not a physical kingdom. It is within you. Okay, well, thank you for your good attention and for your good work and answering the questions and doing the review and picking up the material. That's all I had. Thank you very much. Class dismissed.